Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 8 this morning as we look at chapters 8 and 9, the fourth of our essential 100 texts. And we will begin reading chapter 8 and verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark, and God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Also the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained, and the water receded steadily from the earth, and at the end of 150 days the water decreased. In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. The water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. Then it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. And then he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, so she returned to him in the ark, for the water was on the surface of all the earth. Then he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark to himself. So he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. The dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. Then he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, but she did not return to him again. Now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. And every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And the Lord said to himself, "I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease." And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he has made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it." Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you. Of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth, I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth." God said, "This is the sign of the covenant
which I am making, between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. This shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, they say that the first thing to go is your sense of the hereafter. You walk into a room and say, "What in the world did I come in here after?" Earlier this week, I attempted to make an excuse for myself by claiming that I'd had a senior moment, and I was impolitely informed that I'm not old enough to have a senior moment. Whatever factor we chalk it up to, whatever excuse we make, the undeniable fact is that we are a forgetful lot. That's why we're especially grateful that we have a God who remembers, who never forgets. Now, sometimes we feel like God forgets. We find ourselves in the midst of a hardship or a difficulty, or worse yet, hit with wave upon wave of suffering, and we may wonder, does God even know what I'm going through? Does He even care? Has God forgotten about me? And Noah might have been tempted to feel that way. By the time our text begins in chapter 8, Noah had been holed up in the ark for about 5 months and a week. The incessant sound of torrential downpour had hammered on the roof of the ark for almost 6 weeks without stop. The waves of that great flood had bombarded the sides of the ark, tossing it back and forth. His only human companions were his wife and his three sons and three daughters-in-law, and they're surrounded by all these animals. And by this time, they had to have grown either immune or else weary of the smell of being surrounded by that many animals. The food supplies may have begun to concern them. They may have wondered if they were going to die on board this ark. It may have felt as though God had forgotten them. But chapter 8 begins with these simple words: "But God remembered Noah." Now, when you and I remember something, usually we mean that something has come to mind that we had forgotten about. But there's another sense in which we use the word remember. Sometimes we say that we remember something as if to say we could never forget it. You remember your wedding day. You remember the birthdays of your loved ones. You remember where you were on 9/11. How could we forget? Well, when the Bible speaks of God remembering, it is that second sense that we just described. It's to say that God could never forget. And as Noah discovered, and as we must discover, God never forgets His people, and He never forgets His promises. God remembers. We see that, first of all, in the bulk of chapter 8, that God remembers His people. The statement that God remembered Noah in verse 1 of chapter 8 is the turning point of the flood story. Prior to this statement, the water was rising. Now the waters recede. Everything before this statement in verse 1 marked the end of creation as it was known to that time. Everything after this point marks the beginning of a new creation. Noah, you will remember from last time, was introduced to us as a unique person of his own generation, one who had found grace or favor in the eyes of the Lord. God had chosen Noah to be the object of His covenant love and His saving grace. Noah had been invited into this personal relationship with God. And Noah received that invitation by faith, and that relationship was maintained by God's faithfulness to him. And it was in the security of that personal relationship that one can find assurance that God never forgets, that he always remembers his people. And so it says God remembered Noah. And I want you to notice that because God remembers his people, he works on their behalf. In fact, some 73 times in the Old Testament we read of God remembering, and in each case, the indication is that God is taking action toward that person. He's acting upon the commitment that he has made to that individual or that group of people. And that's what he's doing here with Noah. Notice that because God remembered him, verse 1 says that God caused a wind to pass over the earth and the water subsided. Now, you know, if you're attuned to the weather and to the atmospheric conditions, you know that there is a hydrological cycle that goes on in which water comes down, water goes back up. Wind comes along, dries it out, and what's not dried up goes either runs off into the lakes or evaporates back up. It's a cycle over and over, a hydrological cycle. Verse 1, we're pointed to a reality that beneath and behind the scenes of this hydrological cycle, there is a divine person who is at work. God caused a wind to pass over the earth and the water subsided. God was orchestrating the natural phenomena. He was working on behalf of the object of his grace here. And friends, we need to come to understand this. There are times in our lives, there are circumstances that tempt us to conclude that God has forgotten about us or that God's gone on vacation or something and left us to deal with our struggles on our own impoverished resources. But this is never the case. When we live in a personal relationship with God by his grace, we can have the confidence that he remembers us, that he will never forget us, and because he remembers us, he will work on our behalf. Even when we don't perceive what it is that he is doing, because we know he remembers us, we know that he is at work. And if we know that he remembers us, and we know that he works, then we can do something as well. And we see Noah doing that very thing. Because Noah trusts that God remembers him and works on his behalf, Noah is able to wait. I hope you noticed as I was reading the text from verse 4 to verse 14, that this narrative slows down almost to a snail's pace. And it's punctuated with all these time stamps. On such and such day, a such and such month, a such and such year, this happened, and so on. You know, this and this month on that day, so on. Over and over and over again through those 10 or 11 verses. Verse 4 begins that cycle. In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. Okay, well, if you follow that through the rest of the verses and do the math, you'll discover that from the day that Noah entered the ark until the day that God commanded him to go out of the ark, about 13 months elapsed. Now, the point of all that tedious inscription of the slow passage of time is to demonstrate that Noah was patiently waiting on the Lord. There were times, surely, when he would have been tempted to go ahead of God's word and God's command. But you notice, for instance, in verse 12, after the dove comes back with the freshly picked olive leaf, Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. But verse 12 says, then he waited yet another 7 days. He's waiting, waiting, waiting. There's an important application for us here. If we are convinced and believe by faith that the Lord remembers us, that he never forgets us, and that he is working on our behalf for our good and his glory according to all that he has promised, then we can be patient as we wait for the Lord. We can abide under whatever momentary afflictions come our way, whatever temporary discomforts and inconveniences we're hit with. We know that in God's own time and according to his perfect will, his work will be done. And until it is, we can wait. And until he makes it clear to us what the next step of obedient faith is for us to take, we can wait. We can wait. And so Noah waits until the command is given, verse 16, go out of the ark. Now you notice, because God remembers his people, He works, we wait, but we also see there's something else to be done, verse 20, and that is that we worship. The first thing that Noah did, God says, go out of the ark, bring all the animals with you. Noah went out of the ark, and then he built an altar to the Lord. I suppose that the average person might think, first, I should build a shelter for myself. I should build some sort of a hut to live in, and maybe a fence for the animals to keep them all contained. I should take care of my immediate pressing needs that are before me here. But Noah's first instinct was to worship the Lord for His gracious remembrance of Him. He builds an altar and he makes a sacrifice. Now, in our popular folklore about Noah and the ark, we think of him taking two of every kind of animal on board the ark. Well, Genesis 7:2 actually told us that he took some animals in larger numbers than that. He took the clean animals by sevens, and only two of all the unclean animals. Now, the phrase by sevens could mean that he took seven, or that he took seven pairs, but in either case, the point is the same, that God provided more than was necessary for the mere survival of the species. There were enough of these clean animals, these acceptable animals for sacrifice, that enough were there to provide for worship. So in the building of the altar, in offering the sacrifice, that's what Noah was doing. He was thanking God for His provision, for His faithfulness to deliver him and his family through this turmoil of this flood. He was confessing to God his own worthiness of this divine favor. Noah was recognizing that he was saved by grace, and in gratitude for grace, and as a confession of his reliance on grace, he was sacrificing to the Lord because God had remembered him. So he worshiped. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 14, the people of Israel were undergoing captivity and enslavement, and they say, "The Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me." The sovereign God responds to their cry and says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands." Friends, we who have come into a personal relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ find all the more assurance in these words. God will not forget us. By God's grace, He has rescued us from sin through the offering of Jesus Christ on the cross. He died to take the penalty of our sin upon Himself that we might be saved. And just as the disciples could see the nail prints in the hands of the risen Jesus, so the Lord says, "I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands." Whenever He sees the wounds that Christ endured at Calvary for our behalf, He remembers we are the special objects of His saving grace. How could He ever forget the ones who were ransomed by the shedding of the very blood of His only begotten Son? A mother would more likely forget her own child than that God should forget these blood-bought children that belong to Him by faith in Christ. He remembers. Therefore, He works on our behalf, and we wait on Him with patience, and we worship Him with our lives as living sacrifices because God remembers His people. We see, secondly, throughout the end of chapter 8 and most of chapter 9, that God not only remembers His people, but He also remembers His promise. Mark Twain once famously said, "If you tell the truth, you don't have to remember anything." We've seen our share of celebrities and politicians who would have done well to heed that wisdom. They tell so many different tales to so many different people that they forget who they told what, when, and why, and where, and they catch themselves in some deposition misremembering important details to their story. Well, of course, when God speaks, there's no chance of God misremembering details because He always speaks the truth. Numbers 23:19 says that God is not a man that He should lie. Well, the second occurrence of God remembering something in our text today is found in chapter 9, verse 15. where he says, I will remember my covenant. He can never forget a single promise that he's made. In chapter 8, verses 21 and 22, immediately following Noah's offering on the altar, we find that God's promises are made with grace. The Lord was pleased with Noah's offering, as indicated by the statement here that he smelled the soothing aroma. God was taking pleasure in the fact that his name was being worshipped, his glory was being reverenced. He was taking pleasure in the obedience and the faithfulness of Noah, and it came up before him like the scent of a candle or the scent of incense burning. And so God makes a promise, and he says, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. Now, it's tempting to read this and say, well, so Noah bribed off God. You know, that Noah says, okay, God, I tell you what, let's make a deal. I'll give you some dead animals, and you promise to never judge or destroy the earth again. And it's tempting to read this and say, well, that's what's going on here. But I want you to notice that that's exactly not what's going on here. This promise is given to man, entirely undeserved. Man is entirely unworthy of this promise. For the very next thing out of the Lord's mouth is, he says, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Now, you remember, that's the very same thing that the Lord said about the human race prior to the flood. Chapter 6, verse 5. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So the flood didn't fix human depravity. Man's fallen nature remains unchanged after the flood, and Noah demonstrates that at the end of chapter 9, which we didn't read, and his story comes to close. You know, you remember his story begins as a man transformed by grace. It ends with a man drunk and naked and ashamed in his tent. Noah is a reminder to us that the most important part of our story is how it ends. Noah's story didn't end well. Well, though man remains radically corrupted by sin after the flood, God promises to deal with us in grace. That is, he's not going to bring about what we deserve, but rather, he's promising to treat humanity better than we deserve. He says, I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. It's not that we don't deserve that, but God has a better promise for us because of his grace. You see, the flood wiped the earth clean of the symptoms of human sinfulness to that time. But it did not uproot the disease of human sinfulness. It only dealt with the symptoms. But in the future, God would deal with the root cause. He would deal with the disease in the life, death, resurrection, and return of Jesus Christ. God would destroy sin at the core, fully and finally, when the seed of woman trampled on the head of the serpent, as the promise was made in the garden. So, as long as earth remains, God promises that there will be this normal, dependable rhythm of life and time, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night. Last week, you might have seen the news about the Badlands National Park's Twitter account, seemingly in defiance of the president's directive about government use of social media, and to make a statement really against the president's position on climate change, someone from Badlands National Park tweeted, today, the amount of carbon dioxide in the atmosphere is higher than at any time in the last 650,000 years. Now, I want you to understand, I'm not making a political statement here for or against the president. I'm not making a claim here about climate change. I just want you to see how alarmingly unscientific such a claim is. How long have we had the tools necessary to measure carbon dioxide in the atmosphere? And how long have we been keeping records of the levels of carbon dioxide in the atmosphere? Certainly not 650,000 years. You see, science, when done rightly, deals with observable, measurable data. And claims about the amount of CO2 that was in the air 650,000 years ago exceed those bounds. But when we do look at what we have recorded for us in human history, what do we find? We find that God's word stands. There have been times of sowing, followed by times of reaping. Times of cold, times of heat. Times of summer, times of winter. Sometimes the trends have been warmer. sometimes have been colder, but the world keeps turning, the sun keeps rising, keeps setting, and life goes on with a dependable sense of regularity. Now, if it starts raining today, I don't want you to think you've got to go home, cut down all the trees in your backyard, and start building a boat, because God says you're not going to need that again, because I'm not going to destroy the world with water like I did before. There's going to be a dependable sense of regularity in the world. We don't deserve that. We don't deserve it. Every time there's a lightning bolt, like what we deserve is to have to fear that that might hit me. But we don't have to live that way. We have a promise here. There's going to be a dependable rhythm of life that we can count on. You don't have to worry that tomorrow you're going to walk out and find that gravity has reversed itself and all of a sudden you're hanging onto a tree limb to keep from flying into outer space. God has promised the world's going to go on with a dependable regularity. He's made a promise with grace, one that's better than we deserve. We notice as well that God makes a promise with blessings. Chapter 9 opens with language that sounds exactly like God's promises and blessings to Adam when man was first created. And that's for good reason. You see, human life came through Adam. Adam was the first of creation for all of humanity. And Noah is now the first of the recreation of all humanity. In fact, chapter 9, verse 18, we read that his sons were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And chapter 9, verse 19 says that these three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And so you and me and everybody in this room and everybody in the whole world has a common ancestor, even more recent than Adam, and it is Noah. We all came through one of the three sons of Noah. And so God gives Noah promises that reflect the promises that he gave to Adam, blessings that reflect the blessings that he gave to Adam as the head of a new creation. So here in this new creation, though man is still deeply scarred by sin, man still bears the image of God in which he was initially created. And so just as God blessed the first man and woman, he blesses Noah and his sons and their wives in similar terms. Notice the first blessing in God's promise here gives life purpose. Just as Adam was blessed and commissioned to be fruitful and multiply and exercise dominion in the world over all creation, so Noah and his sons are blessed with the same purpose. Chapter 9, verse 1, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. See, because the human race at this point consisted of only 8 people, it was essential that they repopulate the earth. God's intention was not for the earth to be a barren wasteland, but that the world would be filled with the creatures that bore his image. So life's purpose for mankind is not just about having babies. It's about propagating a race of people, a species of creation that reflect the image of God in the world. And so man goes forth, carrying the image of God into all the world. Even though that image is marred by sin, it is still there. And man exercises dominion on the earth, carrying out God's will on his behalf, ruling, as it were, as God's vice regent. But you notice that there's a difference now in the created order from when God blessed Adam with these words. Now the harmony that once existed between man and animal is corrupted. And the Lord says, the fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. I just remember those familiar words from Bambi, right? Man is in the forest. And that's bad news for all the animals, right? And that's why, you know, you don't find animals just wanting to hang out around you. You know, they always tell you when you go for a walk in the woods, they say, remember now, if you run across a snake, it's as scared of you as you are of it. I doubt it, but that's what they tell me. Anyway, I'm not going to hang around and ask him, hey, how scared are you of me? No, we're just going to take it that there's terror and fear and a wall there. So there's this enmity, as it were. A fear and a terror. But still, the Lord says, they're given into your hand. Man's dominion is still to be carried out in the world, but it's going to be carried out now with a struggle. But there's a purpose under this blessing and promise of God. represent God by reproducing His image in the world and ruling creation on His behalf. Life has a purpose, and that's a blessing in the promise of God. Secondly, we notice that His promise comes with the blessing of life's provision. Originally, Adam and Eve were permitted to eat, remember, from any and every tree and plant of the garden except one. It wasn't merely for health and dietary reasons that the human race was initially vegetarian. It was because death had not entered into the world. Death came by sin. As far as the Bible records for us, the first physical death that ever happened on the earth was that of a sacrificial animal that was slain so that God could provide coverings of skin for Adam and Eve after they sinned. But now death had become commonplace in the world. And there was no reason to prohibit the eating of meat any longer. So the Lord says, "Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give it all to you as I gave the green plant." But notice He puts boundaries on this blessing. First, notice He says everything that lives. That means that man can trust God to provide and not have to become scavengers who are out, you know, eating roadkill and things that they find dead on the ground somewhere. You go out and find a living thing, you can take its life to eat it, He's saying. But the second guideline or boundary here is man doesn't have to be a scavenger and also doesn't have to be a savage. He says, don't eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. There's a respect for life, a reverence for creation here. You don't just go out and sink your teeth into a piece of bloody meat. Leviticus 17:11 says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And it's for that reason that blood is offered as a sacrifice and offerings, because it represents the giving of a life for sin. So man is not to disregard the sacredness of life by just carelessly eating and drinking meat with blood in it. No, the animal that is taken for food must be handled with care, must be prepared with care in reverence of the God who creates life. Now, because God has promised to provide, man can obey and trust God to provide. All that's necessary to sustain our lives, we don't have to become savages, we don't have to become scavengers. God will provide. He's promised and given us the blessing that life will have its provisions. But we also see, finally, this promise comes with the blessing that gives life protection. He gives life purpose, He gives life provision, He gives life protection. Because the divine image in mankind, human life bears a unique sacredness before God. So God promises to defend human life above all else. He says, surely I will require your lifeblood from every beast I will require it, and from every man and every man's brother I will require the life of man. That means that any animal or any human or any human's brother, who would also be human, who takes the life of a human being deserves the penalty of death. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made them. It is a defending of the image of God in humanity. Now, that does not authorize vigilante justice. That does not mean that we take it to the streets and carry it out by our own hands. And it's not necessarily a blanket endorsement of all instances and methods of capital punishment. But what it does do, this statement does establish the role of humanity in governing itself and defending its own rights and own livelihoods. The architects of the American government understood this. And they said in the Declaration of Independence, remember these words, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are what? Created equal. And that they are endowed by who? Their Creator, with certain unalienable rights, and among these are, what are they? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. You see, that's a commentary on what God is saying right here. You have the right to live your life. And you have the right to not have your life taken away from you. In fact, the only person who has the right to have their life taken away from him is the one who's taken that right away from someone else. And so, as one commentator says, innocent human beings have a right not to be deliberately killed. When Christians stand for the protection of human life, whether that's the unborn child in his mother's womb, whether it's the elderly, the infirm, the disabled, the disadvantaged. We are standing for God and for the protection of the life that is created in His image. God has promised to defend human life, and that promise comes with the blessing of His protection. God remembers His promise. He makes that promise with grace, and He delivers that promise with blessings. But I want you to finally notice that God's promise comes with assurance. You can see it in the language that God uses to describe His promise. He calls it a covenant. It's a binding and unbreakable promise. Now, a covenant, or any promise for that matter, is only as valid as the word of the one who makes it. I'm sure we all know people who, when they say, "I'm going to do this," and you say, "I doubt it." And they say, "No, I promise you I'm going to do it." And you say, "I still doubt it." Right? Because the promise is only as valid as the nature of the person making it. God says, "I am making this promise." The one who authors this and offers it to us, the one who stands behind it to uphold it and carry it out, is God Himself. And notice, through chapter 9, beginning verse 8, down through verse 17, the repetition of the first person pronouns. Let me just highlight them here. Verse 8, God says, "I myself do establish my covenant with you." Verse 11, "I establish my covenant with you." Verse 12, "This is the sign of the covenant which I am making." Verse 15, "I will remember my covenant." Verse 17, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all the flesh that's on the earth." Let me ask you, what's your part in this? Is it not just to believe and receive what God has promised? He didn't say, "Here's the deal, I'll do this, you do this. I do this part, you do this part." God says, "I offer you my covenant, which I am making between me and all the earth." It's all on Him. And therefore, it is a promise that is sure and certain. He makes His covenant. He also memorializes His covenant. He says in verse 12, "This is the sign of the covenant which I am making." And the sign is set forth in verse 13, "I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for sign of the covenant between me and the earth." Right back here, right where Nicole was sitting there, you see the ark on the stained glass window with the rainbow over top of it. And we know that that's what God is talking about here, the rainbow. In fact, some of our English translations use the word rainbow. It's certainly a rainbow that God is speaking of, but the word that is used in the initial Hebrew text is simply the word bow. It's not the Hebrew word. That's the English meaning of the Hebrew word that's used. The word bow. Now, there's two kinds of bows that I can think of, right? So, you know, if you get a present, you might have a bow on top. Or if you have long hair, you might put a bow in it. And then there's the bow, like the weapon that the archer uses. And it is that second sense of the word bow that God speaks of, His bow in the clouds. I set my bow in the clouds. God says, in effect, "I'm hanging up my weapon, and I promise no more to fire the arrows of my judgment at the earth in the same way that I have with the flood." He says, "It shall come about that when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant." He's hung up the weapon, not aiming it at the earth any longer. The rainbow is the memorial which God set in the sky as the assurance of His promise that He would never again flood the earth with the water of judgment. It's not a promise that He'll never bring judgment again. No, it certainly will come again, yes. But it's a promise that it will not come again in the same way in which all life is wiped out by a watery flood. If you think of the rainbow as a bow, as a weapon, consider how it's suspended in the sky. The arch of the bow is pointed not toward the earth, but toward heaven itself. In fact, if an arrow were to fly from the bow as we see it, it would fly upward, not downward. And it is as if God is saying that the next time this bow of judgment is fired, it will be fired upon me, not on you. And friends, that is a foreshadowing of what Jesus Christ would do for us on the cross at Calvary when He took the arrow of judgment on our behalf. So when you see the rainbow in the sky, you know that God has made you a promise that He will never forget. He will always remember. He's promised that He will take the arrow of judgment on your behalf. He will not subject you to the judgment that you deserve, but rather will take that judgment for you. And this promise is as sure as any other promise that God ever made. You remember when Jesus gathered with His followers, in fact, directly across the room in the other stained glass where He's around the table with His followers. This is called low-tech PowerPoint. I'm going to powerfully point at that stained glass window. Do you remember what He said to His followers at that table? He said, I'm making new covenant with you. And there's new signs that memorialize this covenant. Not a rainbow. He didn't say, guys, let's go out and look at the clouds and see the rainbow out there. No. In fact, the new sign of the covenant is a cup and bread that symbolize His body, which took the piercing of the arrow of God's judgment and the blood that poured out of Him as a result of that. It binds us to Him in this covenant of salvation. The Bible says every time we eat that bread and drink that cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Because He is coming again. And when He comes again, there will be a judgment. 2 Peter says a judgment of fire that will come upon the earth, that will destroy the heavens and the earth as we know them, so that a new heaven, new earth can be made at the consummation of Christ's kingdom. We began the service today with a reading from Isaiah 11 that spoke of what that kingdom will be like, the kingdom of Jesus, what it will be like. The shoot that springs from the stem of Jesse and the branch of his roots that will come, that descendant of David who was promised to come and reign forever. He is the same one who is the seed of woman coming to crush the head of the serpent. He's the little boy who will lead in the everlasting kingdom over the blood-bought sons and daughters of his covenant. And then that day we will see in a better and more perfect way the harmony of creation that we see just a microcosm of as Noah and the animals are holed up together in the ark. Man and animal living together in harmony side by side. But when the ark opened and they came out, that all went downhill and it was fear and terror. But in the kingdom, Isaiah says the wolf will dwell with the lamb and the leopard will lie down with the oxen and the young goat and the calf and the young lion and the cow and the bear and the lion and the ox and the man and the cobra. They'll live together, and Christ Himself will be the banner over them. And His resting place will be glorious. That's what God made you for, is to live there in that kingdom. We serve a God who remembers His people. So He works on our behalf while we wait. I want that day to be now. I've been to Africa. I've watched the Discovery Channel. I know what happens when you put a lion and an ox in the same field. They don't lie down together in a cozy little cuddle. No. But I am waiting for the day when the lion and the oxen and the wolf and the lamb and the leopard and the goat and the calf and the cow and the bear and the cobras live together in harmony with each other under the banner of Christ's kingdom. Because I know that God remembers His people and is working on our behalf, I can wait. I can wait patiently for Him to do what He's going to do. And while I'm waiting, I worship. I return to the altar of worship over and over again, thanking God for being the God who remembers His people. And He remembers His promise. He makes them with grace. He delivers them with blessings. He guarantees them with assurance. So hear His words of love, inviting you into a blood-sealed covenant to become a participant in that kingdom for which we all long. Let's pray together.